Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are together here because of your saving works, because you have created us, but you have also redeemed us. We are here to celebrate who you are. We are here to celebrate everything that you have done so far and that you promised that you are going to do. Help us, O Father, to understand your word. Help us also to apply it in a way that pleases you, in a way that reflects our thankfulness for your great salvation that came to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles in Ephesians 1. Going to read verses 15 to 23. We have started to look at this passage last week. I'm going to make a quick review of what we have seen. And then going a little bit further. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Because of this, and remember, if Paul says because of this, it is because that is grounded in something that he has said before. So always keep that in mind. Because of everything that God has done, this is what Paul does. Because of this, also I, hearing your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks in your behalf, remembering you in my prayers. In order that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in his knowledge, enlightening the eyes of your hearts so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he has worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, above all ruler and authority and power and dominion and all name which is named, not only on this age, but also on the one to come. And submitting all things under his feet, he also gave him as head above all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is how we have summarized this sentence. We put it this way. Paul gives thanks to God because of their faith and love. And we have seen that their faith and love are actually the proofs that God's saving works have come to them, not only intellectually, although that includes, so their faith, what they profess, but also their love, what they do. It's a reflection of what they believe. And intercedes to God the Father so that the Holy Spirit might give them an increasing knowledge of his saving works, particularly the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the greatness of the power which was at work in Jesus and is working also in them. John Stott made a comment because we made a connection of how praise and prayer are always together. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 and 15 to 23. And he says that what Paul does in Ephesians 1 and therefore encourages us to copy is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. Praise and prayer. Praise because we recognize everything that God has done. Prayer, particularly intercession, because we recognize that everything we're going to have, it will be his own gift. So we need to maintain this balance. We also recognize a pattern of praise and prayer. We saw that it's not a strict pattern. We can go to other passages in Scripture. And of course, Jesus is to be worshipped, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped, the whole Trinity is to be worshipped. But actually, that Paul gives us, particularly in Ephesians, not only in Ephesians, but particularly here in several places, a pattern for our praise and our prayer. We have seen that Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the pattern is bless the Father for all the spiritual, so the blessings of the Holy Spirit, which come to us in union with Christ. We have seen then in 15 to 23 that Paul, because of this pattern, he gives thanks and intercedes to the Father so that they might have a spirit, and we have seen that is a connection with the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that the work that was the power that was at work in Christ might be also at work in them. In the same pattern, and we will see this later, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, what does Paul does again? He intercedes. To whom does he intercede? To the Father. He intercedes to the Father so that Christ might dwell in them. And how can Christ dwell in them? If the Holy Spirit strengthens them in their inner being so that they might understand the whole meaning and truly understand, not only intellectually, but in their lives, what the love of Christ really means. We also have seen what Paul thanks for, and then we came to the point of the petition. And we made this question, how many petitions are in this prayer? And we have noticed that is a tricky question, but we have seen that is just one petition. Actually, it's a very simple prayer. Paul prays that the Father might give you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in his knowledge. And how can they be given this spirit of wisdom? As the Spirit enlightens their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, so that they might know. Now he's fleshing out what he wants them to know. But what Paul really wants is that they receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation. And once they have it, they will truly understand, having enlightened the eyes of their hearts, and they will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the power that is at work in us. There was the same power that was at work in Christ himself. I want you to notice now this. There is a content to our prayers, to Paul's prayers and our prayers. And the way we pray, what we say to God, reveals our own expectations and our own desires. I think it's very interesting. See what Paul asks them in chapter 6 to pray for them. Remember, Paul is in prison. He does not know what lays ahead. Paul is in prison. Paul is in chains. So instead of doing his missionary work, he is in chains. And see what he prays for. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, so that we should pray for one another, including for other churches. And he says this, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Have you noticed here? Thus Paul says, pray for me so that I may be released. It's very interesting that he prays for boldness. And it's very interesting that actually Paul is following a pattern that we have seen in Acts. Acts, they start to feel persecution from the Jews. And then they are in prison. They end up to be released. They join together with all the church. And what do they ask? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They could be asking here, Father, release us from persecution. But they actually ask for boldness. Why? Because both Paul both the apostles, the church at Jerusalem, they know that suffering is part of Christian life. Actually, what the apostles teach us is that we should not expect the contrary. That if sufferings come, then we know that we are like Jesus. And so the contents of our prayers actually expose what we believe and what are our desires. And we should think about that. One of the things, and I did this several times actually, it's very common that when someone approaches a Christian and says, I don't know how to pray. How should I pray? And what I've noticed, I don't know about here, I don't know about your context, but at least in Portugal, the most common thing is to reply like this. There's no wrong or right in a prayer. You just say what is in your heart. I would say actually that's unbiblical, because the Bible teaches us to pray. When the disciples came to Jesus and tell them and ask Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? What did Jesus say? What is in your heart? He did not say that. He said, you should pray like this. It's not that we should repeat every single word, but this is a pattern for your own prayers. And actually, if we go through all the prayers that are in Scripture, they are actually pattern for our own prayers. We are not called to invent things. We are called to follow a pattern because we are taught how to pray. What are we taught, for example, in Romans 8? That the Spirit is with us. For what reason in Romans 8? Because we do not know how to pray. And the Spirit is there interceding for us before the Father. And actually, we know that the Spirit is interceding in a correct way. Why? In Romans 8. Because He's asking what the Father wants. You see? Praying, actually, a prayer that God is pleased is the prayer that God wants to receive. And so we should go to Scripture and learn how to pray. And know how to have the right expectations for the Christian life. And a lot of times we just forgot that. And we should be reminded of that. So what we pray reflects the world that we believe we live in. And reflects also our beliefs. John Stott says this concerning Paul's prayer. So what is his request? And you see, the request here is singular. What is his request? It's not that they may receive a second blessing, but rather that they may appreciate to the fullest possible extent the implications of the blessing that they have already received. And I would say that his request is shocking for our days, because he asks for knowledge, right? It is true that knowledge is much more broader in the biblical sense than just intellectual knowledge. But still, Paul wants them to know things. And it is shocking to us, because what Paul actually is saying is that there is no holiness without doctrine. Why? Because if we believe the wrong things, we will act accordingly. So we will act wrongly. So the gospel will not get to our hearts without first coming to our minds. And although the message of the gospel might come to our minds without going to our hearts, does not mean that the mind is not important. You will never have a person to which the gospel might go to their hearts without first passing to their minds. Why? Because, for example, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, you are condemned. So if you do not know this first, it will never go to your heart. And we should remind this. We should always remind us also that the message of the gospel might come just only to our intellects, and we might be in love with our thoughts and the things and to process all the information and just be in here. But this should not prevent us to think that the mind is dispensable in our faith. Actually, if it does not come to our mind, it will never go to our hearts. So it is shocking that the main request of Paul is what? A spirit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, so that they might know, truly know, what all God's saving works really mean to their lives. Just a quick note that Paul also says, enlightening the eyes of our hearts. And again, Paul is pretty conscious that he does not expect them to be good. Paul knows that everything comes from God. So Paul is before God, asking God to work in their hearts. Okay? It is God who enlightens our minds. And again, it is the Holy Spirit, not only in a non-material sense, but referring to the Holy Spirit, that will enlighten our hearts and give us the possibility to really know the gospel. Just a quick note just before we go forward in this passage, is that what does Paul want them to know specifically? See verses 18 and 19. What does Paul really want them to know? And it is very interesting. See how all those things point to a present reality, although looking to the future. It is the hope of his calling, verse 18. It is the riches of his inheritance among the saints. In 3, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. And we must not forget this, which is the message of the gospel is something present that comes to us today, but it does not end here. Actually, Paul says, if our hope was just for this life, what would be the conclusion? We would be the most miserable of all men. Why? Because we are giving our lives for the sake of the gospel. That Jesus was persecuted and we should expect to be persecuted and to suffer. But we do not believe that those things are an end in themselves. You see, some of the Greek philosophers actually believed, some of them ascetics, believed that the excellency was in them submitting their bodies in order that they might control their emotions. And so excellency was in this own life, in order that I control all the emotions, I don't care what's going on around me, I'm immune to suffering, I'm immune to all type of emotions. That's not Christian faith. The Christian faith embraces suffering because we believe that the best is in store for us. The reason why we live and look at this life in a particular way, it is because we believe in the hope of his calling, because we believe that we have an inheritance. And because of that, we know that the power that brought Jesus from the dead will be the same power that will bring us from the dead also. You see, it changes the way we live today because we look to the future. What does the author to the Hebrews says concerning Jesus? Why did he suffer all those things? Why was he able to suffer all those things? For the joy that was set before him, that he could see his inheritance afterwards. You see? That's why Paul is looking to the future. They need to know in order that they might be firm and they might live in a worthy way today, they might understand fully the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the greatness of the power that was at work in Jesus and is at work in them also. So, question relating to this. In all God's blessings, and I will expect that you might answer to this one. In all God's blessings, which are poured on us, What is our relation with Christ? In everything that we have seen, both in 3 to 14 and 15 to 23, we have seen this particularly in 3 to 14. What is our relation, our relationship with Jesus in all the blessings that come to us? They come from the Father, by the Holy Spirit. What about Christ? He is, but what is our relation with Him? How do we receive all the blessings that come from the Father and by the Holy Spirit? Let's go a little bit. It is union with Christ. Okay? And this is what Paul is talking now, and we are going to see detail by detail, that we are united to Christ. And this is tremendously important to have in mind, actually. And I would, if you want to take a look at this, part of the information I'll talk today and next week, I took actually from this book, Resurrection and Redemption by Richard Gaffin. And he basically affirms this, that union with the resurrected Christ by faith is the central motive of Paul's applied theology. Without union with Christ, we have none of the blessings. And the important thing for what Paul is doing here is this. What is Paul comparing in this passage? From verses 19 to 23, what is Paul comparing? What is the comparison Paul does? They might understand this, the surpassing greatness of His power, according to the working of His great might, which He has worked in Christ. So what is the power that is working in us?
The same power that's working in Christ.
The same power that was working in Christ. What does this mean? It means, and this is important for us to know, what is Jesus to us? One, He is our federal head. He's our representative. He stands before the Father representing us. One. But not only this, He is also, as our head, He is our Lord. You see there in verse 22, submitting all things under His feet, He also gave Him as head above all the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Jesus, as our head, He represents us, but He's also our Lord. He is the head of the body. Okay? But He is also our model. Okay? And this is very important to keep in balance, because if we unbalance these three things, we end up wrong. What happens if Jesus is just our representative? Yes. Antinomianism, right? You can do whatever you want. Is that the purpose of the gospel? Is that you can do whatever you want? No. Jesus died so that we might live for Him. Okay? What happens if Jesus is just our Lord? He does not represent us. He's just our Lord. We end up in legalism. We need to earn our own salvation. Okay? And third, what happens if Jesus is just our model? We end up with moralism. In the end, there's no salvation at all. Jesus was just a good guy, and we must imitate Him. You see, we are united with Christ, and because we are united with Him, one, He represents us. Two, He is our Lord. And three, He is our model. for everything that we do. Okay? So the power that was at work in Christ is at work also in us. And I think, okay, let me put this in the first personal singular. And I think a lot of times I forget this, or perhaps I need to be reminded of this, that we need to grasp the dimension of the power that is actually available to us. And sometimes I think that we tend to protect ourselves because of the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement that uses the power of the Holy Spirit for very material things. So the power of the Holy Spirit is the thing that you have available to get what you want for your own life. But actually, this is a very biblical teaching, that the power that was at work in Christ is exactly the same power in kind and degree. Can you imagine this? Paul is not saying that they might share a little bit of the power that was at work in Christ. Does Paul say this? No, it is the same kind and is the same degree of power that was at work in Christ that is at work in us. Can you imagine the power that raises someone from the dead? That put Christ above all things and submitted all things under His feet? That actually we believe that Christ is reigning today? It is the same power, Paul is saying, you need to know, and I want you to know. It is exactly the same power that is at work in us if we are united to Him. And so this is what we have, that Jesus is portrayed in Scripture as the last Adam, that Jesus is the perfect and final human being, that Jesus is the only human being who is the perfect reflection of God the Father, that Adam before the fall was sinless and created in the image of God, but, however, he was given a task. And Adam, the first Adam, failed. And because of him, we also failed. Jesus is what God had in view for the eschatological Adam, because Jesus is the perfect image of God. And he perfectly fulfilled what the Father required of him. And I know that for us, sometimes we forget this because we tend to have a very individualistic view of life, but the Bible does not have. The Bible has a representative view of things and of humanity. So we are either represented in Adam or represented in Jesus. What actually the Bible says is that because Adam sinned, you also sinned. This might be shocking for our culture, but if it was not so, no salvation would come to you, because Jesus would only be representing himself. So what happens in what Paul says in Romans is this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, what is Paul saying here? Adam sin, you sin. It's not that you only have a sinful nature after you sin. It's that when you were born, you were sinful. You know why? Because Adam sinned. And all humanity was represented in him. So therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The good part is the second one. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So it is, again, a representative kind of view of humanity. The question is this. Paul says this: the power that was at work in Christ that raised him from the dead, that set him at the right hand of God, that submitted all things under his feet, and put him above as head above all the church. Okay? So he's basically putting several stages of one single event that we can call resurrection. Okay? Are we on the same page here? Paul is saying this was the power that was at work in Jesus. The power that raised him from the dead, that set him at the Father's right hand, that submitted all things under his feet, and made him head above all the church. Okay? The question is this: why was the resurrection so important? What if Jesus had not resurrected? It will be a mess. And how would it be a mess? What? In the cross, Jesus bore our transgressions. So Jesus was made sinner, not because he was a sinner, but for us, in our place. And he was killed. Was Jesus dead? Was or not? Yes, Jesus was dead. What does that mean? What does death mean? Yes, he died for us. Death is a consequence of what? Of sin. It's a declaration of what? Because we have sin, what do we receive? The right punishment and the right condemnation. So while Jesus is dead, what is his status? He's under death. So he is what? He is condemned. What is then his resurrection?
Can he beat death?
Excuse me?
Can he beat death?
Yes. What is his status after resurrection? Free from condemnation. You see, in this sense, and we will see, Jesus actually passed through all the stages that are applied to us of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, and of glorification. And I will prove this from Scripture at every single point. Not like us, but Jesus was justified. He was vindicated as just when he raised from the dead. When he was under death, he was condemned. When he raised, he was declared by the Father, he is just. You see? And we will see point by point. Why is this so important? Because only if we are united to Christ, we receive all the blessings that he gained and accomplished for us. If Jesus did not resurrected, this is the conclusion. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ have been raised. If there's no resurrection, Christ did not resurrected also. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And Christ is still under death. And Christ is still under condemnation. But he is not. And the reason why you are not under the guilt of your sins anymore, it is because Christ accomplished for you. And I have just 10 minutes. Okay, let's make this comparison then. Ephesians 1, 20 to 21 says this: raising him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, above all ruler and authority and power and dominion and all name which is named, not only on this age, but also on the one to come. And submitting all things under his feet, he also gave him as head above all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This was the power that was at work in Christ. What is the power at work with us? Is there any comparison? Is there any similarity? Yes, there is. Ephesians 2, 5 to 6 says, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, it's always with Christ. And actually, the original, it's even easier to see because the verb starts with sun, which means with. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Again, you have two verbs with this preposition together with the verb. So we were made alive together with Christ, and he raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we now? That's why, have you ever heard that expression, already, not yet? We're still here, right? We're still waiting for the consummation of all things. But if we are united with Christ, where are we? We are already with him. You see? Do you remember Philip before he was stoned? What could he see? He could see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. So he could see himself in him. That's why he could suffer all those things, because he was secured in Christ. You see the difference, and the difference that it makes to us today? So the same power at work in Jesus is the same power at work with us. Just a quick example. And we will go through this next week. Okay, Jesus' justification. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus became a human being, just like us. He suffered. He was killed. And then what does it say? He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified. Justified in the sense that he was declared as just. When? In his death or resurrection? In his resurrection, because in his death he was being condemned for us. Okay? So he was justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And what do we read in Romans 4:25 concerning us? In Jesus and in us, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So what does Christ's death mean to us? It means that our sins, it means that our trespasses were being punished there. But how can we be justified and raised up for our justification? Why? Because when Jesus was declared as just, because he represents us, we are declared just. You see? If Jesus had not been justified, we could not be justified. Okay? And this is very important for us to know. So let me make just the conclusion, and we will see the rest of the details next week. So I would just say this for now, that Paul's desire and petition is that they might truly know that the power at work in Jesus is the same at work in us. So the conclusion, and just a quick application, and we will flush this out next week. Just keep this in your mind for now. Jesus' power and authority are the basis in which we stand. Remember the basis on which Jesus himself commanded his disciples. How does Matthew 28 start? Does Jesus appear before them and say, just go and do the job, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all things? What does Jesus say before that? Yes, that is the conclusion, actually, I think, right? They must know that while they go, Jesus himself is with them. How? He had said that to the disciples in John 14 to 17. Because the Holy Spirit will come to you. I will come to you. And it will be the Holy Spirit. So they must know that in everything they do, Jesus is with them. But Jesus is with them because something happened. And Jesus stood before them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." You see the difference? Is not that God comes before us and say, "Now you go and do the job." No, God comes before us and say, "I have all the authority." And Jesus accomplished all the authority for you. So now you go. And the sin that once enchained you, you are free. That's because Jesus conquered this authority that you can go and have this authority over sin. And we must keep this in mind. So I would say this in a very quick way. It is of vital importance, our union with Christ, for our daily lives. And knowing the power that was at work in Jesus is the same that is at work in us for several reasons. One is an antidote for fear. Human beings live, unless they're stupid, they live in fear. Why? Because you never know what's in store for you. But when we know and we are secured in the authority of Christ, we do not live in fear, because love takes away fear, and we are in Him. Second is an antidote of pride. Again, we live in a society that achievement means that we are good. But in the gospel, we do not have that. Jesus achieved it for us. So pick up in your pride and throw it to the garbage, because you cannot come to God saying that you have achieved anything. Three is certainty of success and of assurance. Jesus already conquered the enemies, and He is already reigning. And especially in moments of difficulty, we struggle with this. That we do not live by sight, that we live by faith. That we have a certainty of assurance because Jesus has conquered. So we do not live by the circumstances of this world. We live in Him. Fourth, it reminds us that we are in a battle, and that our battle is not against flesh and blood. That Jesus conquered things, and His power is mainly... if I would ask you this, what is humanity's greatest problem? Is it technological or other of sorts? It is not. The humanity's greatest problem is sin. That's why you have all these technological advancements, and you continue to have wars, and you continue to have hunger, and you continue to have all the problems. Why? Because the problem is not about technology. The problem is not about to have enough for everybody to have its share. The problem is that people are sinful, and they are selfish, and they want everything for themselves, and they are apart from God. So what is the greatest power that God could give us? It's to be free from the guilt and the power of sin. And so when we are talking about the power, we're talking about this power. And finally, I would say that it calls us to live before the cross. What does it say in Romans 1:18? I am not ashamed. Why? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because I know it is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe, Jews or Greeks. Jews or Gentiles. I really pray that we are aware of what this power means to us, because we are not, this is my perception, pastorally I would say this, that a lot of times we see salvation this way. We have a moment of conversion, and now we are kind of in a standby till Jesus returns and we go to heaven. But the Bible sees that we are in a process of salvation. that we have been declared just, that our lives are a process of sanctification until that moment that Jesus returns, take us to glory, and we are made perfect. So we should not see the time that we have in this life as a standby just waiting for something. That the power of God that crushed sin, that crushed death, is the same power that was working in Christ, working in us. So we should not see our battle with sin, for example, as a lost one. It is not a lost one. First, it has already been won. And secondly, what the gospel tells us is that I give you the power to overcome sin. It will not happen from one day to another, but that actually Scripture sees a crescendo of our sanctification until Jesus returns. And I would say this, if we look back and if we are more or less the same as we were 10 years ago, something is wrong. And perhaps we need to come back to the cross and understand that actually God is pouring out these blessings on us and giving us power to obey. That the Bible does not present us a perfectionist type of view of sanctification, like some say. The Bible is not saying, now you are perfect, you will sin no more. But actually the Bible says, yes, you are in a process of sanctification. And if you are not in a process of sanctification, something is going wrong. It does not mean necessarily that you are not a believer, but you should reflect on that and be reminded that Christ died for a purpose, and it was not for you to remain in sin. That Christ died so that you might live for Him. And more than that, He gives you the power for such. Richard, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?